And for the rest of us, we will be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. Last week, I made mention how those verses from 12 to 18 are almost like Paul's picture book. He used illustrations about running, about shining like a star in the night sky, about how being as poured out like a drink offering, or as I said, like a marinade on a sacrificial offering in order to approve upon it. And this week, Paul shifts gears. He leaves the imagery and begins to give us people, names for us to consider in his letter. So let us begin reading in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, and learn about the early Christians of our ancient faith. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill. He had almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, bless this word to our souls. May it commend to us the person and work of Jesus Christ and give us instructions on how to better live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a sermon that's going to focus on the human element of our faith, that our faith is not just an idea. It's supposed to be something lived out. It's something that we can partake in with one another. A faith that takes shape in individuals who are being shaped by God, and what they do and how they act and what kinds of things they say. Our text begins with the name of Timothy, a name that we likely know well, because in the New Testament we have two letters addressed to him. Paul begins with this clear statement of how he hopes the Lord sends Timothy to Philippi soon. But notice how even an apostle writing scripture knows that when it comes to the plans of our life, only our God ultimately decides. Paul knows, just because he wants something to happen doesn't make it so. God's the final authority of who is in charge. My family is remembering this very concept this week. When we sold our house in Las Vegas last year, or a little over a year ago, when it finally happened after months and months and months and months and months and months of waiting, there was a little celebration in that moment. And in that celebration, we bought, of course, plane tickets to Europe, plane tickets to Paris on March 10th. And for the last year, I've been making itineraries, and I've been watching Rick Steves' videos and having him guide me on where we should go, and trying to plan out where this car camping vacation will travel. And yet, as we watch the news headlines, as I see empty aisles and of food in Italy, as I'm learning that life insurance and health insurance companies are contacting the people who are under their care and saying, do not go to these places, or your warranties, your insurance is void if you go here or if you go there. We're starting to get a real reminder of possibly the principle in this text at the beginning and what this text says. We can make plans, but ultimately God decides on what will happen in this life. A year ago, I proposed and I invested financially for our family to travel to Europe on March of 2020. And ultimately, it will either be God who sets that in motion or pulls that back. So Paul begins there by saying that he hopes Timothy might go with them, but ultimately it is for the Lord to decide. To briefly summarize then, he continues talking more personally about Timothy, and in verses 20 to 23, he sums up Timothy in this way. He says, he's the best I can send to you. He's the most caring person I can spare. If you're someone who has stored things like wine in your household, maybe you know a little bit about this concept. For my wife and I, if we have an affordable bottle of wine, it tends to be Cocobon now. And Cocobon, don't let the screw top scare you off, for $7 usually, it's a pretty good glass of wine. But occasionally we have house guests and we have visitors, or we get Christmas gifts, and somebody gives us a bottle of wine that really, frankly, is not in our pocketbook. So what do we do with that? We kind of, unless the person who kind of gave it to us intended to drink it right then, we kind of store it away and we save it for a special occasion. So that we have the best kind of wine for the right kind of moment. Timothy is that kind of individual in Paul's life. Timothy is the best that Paul has to offer as an apostle in prison, still concerned about this church in Philippi. But what makes Timothy so special to Paul? We can find out by zooming in on verses 20 to 22. Paul begins by saying, I have no one else like him, and what makes him unique is he cares so much about the welfare of others. But what kind of welfare? Because the technical term of welfare can have a lot of possibilities. It can be financial, it can be health related, it can be happiness related, it can be socially related, it can be physically related, materially related. Politicians love to use welfare as a buzzword. So what kind of welfare is Timothy focused on administering? The first clue to what kind of welfare Paul is talking about is in verse 21. When Paul writes, for everyone looks out for his own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. So the welfare Timothy provides is centered around Christ. There was that famous JFK line, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Paul, in one sense, is commending Timothy because while Paul is surrounded by Christians in Rome, Rome was established back in Acts chapter 2 as a Christian community. So it was one of the biggest by this time and place. Paul is saying and implying that a great many of the Christians found in Rome are people who at the end of the day worry more about what Jesus can do for them rather than what they can do for Jesus. Whereas Timothy is Paul's best offering because Timothy is passionate about people receiving a gospel that improves their welfare, their situation. And if you think maybe I'm not on the right track, all you have to do is look at verse 22, which says how Timothy proved himself working alongside of Paul in the work of gospel ministry. Paul values Timothy above all others that he shares his labor with because Timothy values reproducing new Christians above his own personal comforts and wealth. The ultimate welfare issue is not the one that will be debated and for the remaining course of the presidential election. The real welfare issue, according to Scripture, is whether or not someone comes to know the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, yesterday, I had one of my daughters stop by my office as I was working on this sermon, and they started talking to me about this virus and just the reality of there's an unknown quantity to it. And I'm not the dad who ever pretended there was a Santa Claus or an Easter Bunny, or, you know, I try to be a straight shooter with my kiddos. And there were just certain questions about the ultimate welfare of our loved ones, the welfare of ourselves, that I couldn't give a promise. I couldn't give final assurance. I was much like Paul at the beginning of this passage. It's out of my pay grade. If this virus is as bad as some are suggesting it might be, I don't know. And she wanted those assurances, and I don't know. However, while I love my daughters and I'm so sad that I can't promise every day what tomorrow brings, regardless of a virus or not, because every day is what the Lord ultimately decides and wills, even after saying that to her, I then looked at her. And I said, "But you know what I can say, honey? I can promise you about this virus, sweetie. I promise you we already have the cure. We already have the antidote. We already have the ability to know it is well with us. And how is our welfare secure? How can I speak so confidently to my child? I can do so because I know everyone's ultimate welfare is found at the end of the day through Jesus Christ. If He is with us, we can look at valleys that might have death shadow within it and not be afraid. We can look at those looming threats and uncertainties and boldly say, it is well with us. But even more than that, if we follow Paul's point here, we can tell others and share with others how they too might have the cure. A universal cure to be found to all forms of mortality and death. It's not found in a vial in Atlanta at the headquarters of the CDC. It's not found in Geneva at the headquarters of the World Health Organization. It's found in an empty tomb in Israel. So that's what made Timothy not a cheap bottle, screw top bottle, cocobon wine, but he was the good stuff. He was a top flight of wine. He understood where welfare was truly found, and he was willing to sacrifice for it at great cost. He understood the gospel is the biggest of all welfare issues. A pastor once summarized the entire book of Philippians by comparing two verses in it. He said, in a real sense, if you want to understand the book of Philippians, all you need to do is compare Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, which said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and compare it with what's said here one chapter later, also in verse 21, chapter 2, verse 21. For everyone looks out for his own interest and not those of Jesus Christ. That is the tension of the book of Philippians. That's the tension of the Christian life. And Paul uses Timothy here to illustrate that tension and to show us a wise way forward. Timothy understood sharing the gospel with others was a welfare issue. In our own families, it's a welfare issue. In our own community, it's a welfare issue. In our own nation, it's a welfare issue. In our world, it's a welfare issue. It's the one cure our God offers to us all. And honestly, the only cure, the only antidote we ever need. Then after Paul briefly talks about how he hopes to be able to join Timothy going to Philippi, Paul then focuses on a second helper in our text today, Epaphroditus. When Paul talked about Timothy, he saw Timothy as more of a father-son relationship. Here with Epaphroditus, Paul mentions how it's a brother-to-brother kind of relationship. There's a lot in that term, brother, because Paul was a Jew by birth. But Epaphroditus, with a name like that, he was most certainly Gentile. We learn what the Bible makes clear. Any notions of ethnic superiority are a bunch of garbage. Paul sees beyond any ethnic and cultural ideas of division. He and Epaphroditus were brothers because they were of the same family, the family of God. They both knew Christ and His gospel. They had both received the antidote. Next, Paul mentions how he sees him also and sees their relationship also as co-workers. What an amazing thought it would be for our churches to see ourselves as co-workers, and remove just the idea of co-workers from the Monday through Friday kind of grind until you hit retirement. Now, co-workers is a concept that goes beyond that. And it goes beyond just Bruce and I and church staff and sister. Here, this letter is written to the entire church. We are to be co-workers for Christ. And what do co-workers do? They strategize. They work together. They come up with plans in order to get a job done, to get things accomplished. What kind of worker has God called you to be? What kind of role maybe is He calling for you to have? Which leads us to the third term Paul uses for Epaphroditus, and that is his fellow soldier. Soldiers are defenders, but soldiers make plans of attack. Soldiers are willing to fight opposing forces. And in the case of Christians, that's forces boldly opposed to Christianity. Do you know that Bruce and I could give you a general layout for all the teaching and preaching, really beyond the Oyster Picnic and almost pretty much up until Thanksgiving already? Now, we're not saying that there won't be slight adjustments or changes, but just as soldiers use tactics and strategy, they coordinate and make battle plans, so we are trying to do that going forward. But this, again, is not just a letter written to pastors. It's written to an entire church. We're to see ourselves, as the children's song says, a part of the Lord's army. So Epaphroditus was a brother, a co-worker, and a fellow soldier for Christ in the eyes of Paul. And then we learn in verse 25, when he was in that Philippi had sent him to Rome. And so that meant Epaphroditus was brave in character. Philippi in Greece is 1,218 miles away from Rome. And he was asked by his church to travel that distance. He likely did it walking. That would be a little bit like old Goshenhoppen asking one of us to walk to Topeka, Kansas this morning. It would take a lot of courage to walk to Topeka, Kansas, even in the modern time of planes, trains, and automobiles, it would be difficult and inconvenient. And so that's how far Epaphroditus was willing to go in the ancient world in order to be there as an encouragement for Paul from that community. It was a dangerous journey to do, terribly inconvenient. So no wonder Epaphroditus in part was called a soldier, because in one sense he had been deployed by Philippi. In these verses, we get a small glimpse of maybe why Paul was so excited, even though he was in prison, about the church of Philippi, and how he loved this congregation dearly, for them to do a gesture like that. And after getting there, Epaphroditus nearly died. And Paul mentions this, and we see a little crack in his vulnerability here. It seems clear Paul's not certain he would have been able to handle watching Epaphroditus die alongside him as a co-worker, a fellow soldier, as a brother in Christ. God spared Paul that sorrow and that grief, and God gives praise to God. Paul gives praise to God for that. And notice, just yet again, just like Paul hinted at with Timothy at the beginning, ultimately Paul knows all things are in God's control. And Paul then closes these verses today by first making clear that he will send Epaphroditus home to Philippi, and how he wanted the Philippians to celebrate Epaphroditus and people like him with a hero's welcome. And yet Paul also has done something far more subtle for us all to pick up on. Not only do Timothy and Epaphroditus have qualities for us to emulate? But more than that, in Paul making clear he wants to send both of them to Philippi, he is showing his own sacrificial love for this church that he once served. You see, no one would have blamed Paul or criticized him if he wanted to hold on to both of these men a little bit longer while he was still in prison. See, ancient prisons weren't like modern ones. Those in ancient prisons were dependent upon family and friends to give them any food or comforts that they might need to survive. Ancient civilizations rarely felt the need to waste limited precious resources on prisoners. This is why, in large part, Jesus in the Gospel frequently mentions how we are to help those in prisons. Because literally, they were a group very often overlooked, and if they were overlooked, they would starve to death. So losing Timothy, losing Epaphroditus to Philippi, would be losing individuals who helped make Paul's imprisonment more bearable. And yet Paul was willing to suffer for others. And in Paul's willingness to suffer for the Philippians, it reminds us yet again of our Savior and Lord who suffered and died for us, for our sake. You know, Christianity is an odd religion. Most certainly, in some ways, the oddest I've ever encountered. But what I mean by this is to say, Christianity encourages us to share the sufferings of Christ. My wife will occasionally taste something awful, make a face and talk about how it just doesn't taste right. And then, of course, she says, "You should try it." And it never ceases to amaze me when she does. We have now been together, because I have an app on my phone that tells me, 5,601 days as of this morning. And she still does this all the time. This is terrible. Try it. And of course, I don't want it. That's a crazy idea. No, I'm not going to do that. And yet she still offers, "Here, try this." In much the same way, she's actually a little bit of an illustration of why Christianity is such an odd religion. It says, "Here was the Lord your God, who allowed himself to suffer for 33 years and capped it off upon a most wicked cross. The most intense suffering anyone has ever received. And yet through it, through the bitter taste of it all, he shared a sweet love and goodness beyond all measure in a way never seen before." And then after you look at Jesus and his suffering, Christianity suggests this to us, that we should now try suffering and sacrificing and serving as well, in order that we might draw others to the goodness of God, just as the Son of God did. That's the call of Christianity. If you want promises of your best life now, or to always find sunshine and rainbows around every corner, or promises that everything will always be easy and okay, I can't offer you that in biblical Christianity. Even though it might seem a little peculiar at first, taste and see what Paul, what Timothy, what Epaphroditus understood, that in entering into both hardship and suffering for Christ and the sufferings of Christ, there is a sweet aftertaste that we find in discovering the finest of all ways to live. The call of Scripture is not to be the person of Philippians chapter 2, verse 21, who is concerned with their own interests, who avoid all true hardships and sacrifices for Christ. While that might sound better to our ears at first, and it ultimately leads to a bitter and shallow life in the end, it's bad to the taste in God's eyes. No, rather, the real meal is found in partaking of Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, of being the person who has looked at the bitter reality of losing everything for Christ's sake, and yet in the aftermath says, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." Amen? Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, we thank you for the fact that this church is built upon your word, a word that has been given to us, passed down to us from those who have suffered for Christ's sake, who have lived and loved for Christ's sake, we praise you for this gift. And help our better understanding this reality. Help it to further drive us to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. To enter into a world that says, this is what's for me, this is what's mine, and say, no, no, there's a better way to live. Partake in Christ. And now, as a community of faith, let us take a private moment to privately confess our sins and our failures to do that at all times. Amen.